Well, isn't it wonderful to be with God's people and to be in God's Word together? I want to apologize for my voice. This is my time of the year to get all stuffed up. And so I may be, fading away or whatever I'm going to do up here. I'm going to be drinking water from time to time, but I apologize for that. I'll do the best that I can to try to maintain myself at any rate. There was a sign that was in, big sign, out on 281 north of here. Stood there for years, I would say at least 10 years. And that sign read that God loves you, no conditions apply. Let me read that again. God loves you, no conditions apply. I let that marinate for a minute, but I think that is typical of the weakness of so much that is going on in Christianity. Now, even if we just take the most popular verse of Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's a condition, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have everlasting life, right? There's a condition there. And there's a condition that is presented in the Scripture that without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, there is an unconditional love, and that's what this is trying to address. But who is that unconditional love for? It is for those that we have read about in, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, that and whom God foreknew and chose to be conformed to the image of his Son that he redeemed. He didn't choose them based on anything that of merit of them and that or us or anything that we could earn. There's no conditions in that. But there are conditions, let me say this, in or of salvation, not for salvation. Let me say that again. There are conditions in or of salvation, not for salvation. Let's keep in mind that when we're looking in the Scripture and we're looking at passages, that we're dealing with the three components always of salvation. There is justification, right? Where God declares us on the basis of what his Son did on the cross, not guilty. In this very passage that we're studying, he who knew no sin became sin for us, the substitutionary death of Christ. We are justified in him. But there's also sanctification. Sanctification begins when immediately upon justification, and that is our growth in Christ to become more and more like him. We are set apart, is the idea, unto him, to live for him. And you see, there are conditions associated with that, which we will talk about today. And then, of course, ultimately, we're looking forward to glorification. When we exit this life and become into the very presence of God, mortality takes on, by the power of God, immortality. So what we're looking at in our passage today is a spiritual MRI, if you want to call it that, I couldn't think of a better term to use, of sanctification. And in this case, it is the Apostle Paul. And if I were not using S's on my outline, I would have used attitude, ambition, and actions. Because that's always what is seen in those that are being sanctified. Not perfection, but there's a Christ-likeness proceeding along a pathway towards glorification. Now, Paul is given by God as an example for us. This is repeated throughout his epistles. And this is not for arrogance sake. Paul understood who he was, the chief of sinners, but it was what God did to him and for him that made him who he was and the life that he lived. We see that in 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," for example. In Philippians 3:17, he talks about, "Follow me, follow my example." In 1 Thessalonians 1:6 and also 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9. So it is a repeated theme throughout that we are to be looking at the Apostle Paul. And that's what we do as we approach this wonderful passage that I have before us today. And we've already been studying the attitude of Paul in his and why he is what he is, and he's defending himself. These false teachers and claiming to be apostles but are false that had come into the church at Corinth and were disturbing the church and making accusations to undermine Paul and his ministry. And by the grace of God, Paul defended himself, and he gives us a roadmap here really of what a Christian is. So that's what we're studying, and that becomes very personal to each one of us. Now with that, let me ask the Lord again to bless our time together. Father, we're so grateful. We have your word, your spirit to direct us. We have this precious time together, and I pray that you would move on all of our attention span to look seriously at the life of the apostle, that, oh Lord, that we would be imitators of him because he follows Jesus Christ. Help me to speak in our time here, that we would all be hearers of your word, and not just hearers, but we would leave here better equipped to love you and serve you as we ought. We ask in Christ's holy name, amen. Now, I've expressed to you many times about the fallacies of ministries that are weak in relation to knowing Christ and teaching his word. Such ministries are often doing, in fact, I don't even say often, I think they are doing, more harm than good, for they either guide people in wrong directions or they rock people sitting under their teaching to sleep. You know, in studying the book of Revelation, when we're in chapter 2 and 3, we're looking at a diagram of the church, I believe, down through the 2,000-year history of the church. And the final church, which is the church, I believe, of a type that we are in today, the Laodicean church, what is Christ's comment about that church? "You're neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm." And he says, "You make me sick. I would spew you out of my mouth. You're rich and in need of nothing." So these kinds of ministries have precious people thinking that all is well in superficial Christianity, when such is not true. Because our job is to look at what the apostle says about it, because that's where the truth is to be found. Now, in my impressionable teen years, my family attended such a ministry, and there were few choices in those days. There weren't Bible churches like there are today, even though I know we're few in number too. But what I witnessed is people not changed. A lot of people going to church, but not born again. Not thinking or living differently than others who had no claim on Christ at all. And if these weak testimonies were questioned, and at times I had lots of questions, being the kind of guy I am, even back then, believe it or not, the response was in one form or another that I just did not understand grace. I didn't understand grace. Grace to these meant a license to walk and live with the same attitude and ambitions as the world. Now, I would remind you that in studying Paul's response to those that are set out to destroy his ministry, again, we find a saving faith attitude. And it's not just an attitude for him, but he is making this, again, an example for us that we would follow him. So there's not such a thing as, well, he's Mr. Super Christian and I'm just little old me over here. Well, I agree he's super Christian, but all of us are in Christ Jesus to be super Christian. Paul's letter explains why he is what he is and follows a logical path. He has already explained his focus is not on momentary light affliction back in chapter 4 as compared to an eternal weight of glory. And this leads through his passion. His passion. Look forward to verse 13 here. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul is different, and people knew he was different. And they accused him in that way of being crazy. In one of his court hearings, he was accused of that. You're out of your mind, Paul. And he was out of his mind for Jesus' sake, is what it boiled down to. When we get down to verse 17, looking forward to that. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this is probably one of the most important verses of Scripture in all of Scripture. And notice it says, if anyone is in Christ, anyone. That means there are no exceptions for that. He must be a new creation. And old things have passed away. Down in verse 19, he says, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are to take that word. We have a special calling, each one of us, as ambassadors, which he will go on to explain. I apologize for my voice. And so Paul is our example, our pattern of what we should be in relation to Christ. And so if these characteristics are, at least to a degree, not belong to us, that is our attitude, our ambition, and our action, then we should be concerned and be prayerful. Sincerely. Now, in the simplest form, all instruction from God's Word is about what? It's about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. All the commands, instructions, and patterns show the means of doing that, and just that. So that's where we are today. So let's look at chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Therefore, brings us to logical conclusions of how we ought to think and live. And he says, despite all the things that have been going on that he has mentioned, that Paul has told us, in fact, look back at chapter 4, verse 8 beginning here, where Paul says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Boy, that's an incredible list of things there. Being always, he says, though, back in our text, of good courage. Why? Because of what we have briefly studied. The emphasis is in Paul is doing the will of God and serving Him by faith. And Paul's place of contentment, his sweet spot, if you want to call it that, is in serving God, being obedient, being in His will, regardless of circumstances, clinging to Him. That's the important factor. This is the test for each one of us. The test of life is here today in what you or me are going through or will go through in living this life, because this isn't it. We're looking forward to that time to be in His presence. And that's where Paul found his courage. Now notice the little word there, of course. Therefore, being always good courage, and knowing is the word oida, which means perceive with appreciation. He has settled conviction. He's fully confident. It's not an issue. It is the basis for all of Paul's thinking. And what does he say? Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. He's like a person that's gone on a trip because it's not his home. And like Lot in Sodom, he's doing the best among strangers. And that's why Christians are called aliens in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we don't belong. We're not really at home. We should despise the attitude, the cruelty, the anti-God sentiment, and evil of the fallen world. That's why we're told by John in 1 John chapter 2 not to love the world. And he's talking there about the world system of unrighteousness and evil that pervades every area of life. And so the more we understand the hopeless reality of this fallen environment, the more anxious we should become to follow Christ Jesus, moving towards our true home. Because he says, absent from the Lord, while we're here, we're not physically in the presence, as we shall be. And nothing could be better than to be with him. Everything we read in the promises of God are about peace, security, kinship, love, glory. Think of the psalm in his presence is the fullness of joy forevermore. And so when we get to verse 7, he says, here's a very important verse, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Walk, of course, is always a metaphor for living. Life is a journey. And similar back to chapter 4, verse 18, he says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal, because we look through the eternal word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides, of course, forever. So having spiritual sight by faith is much more powerful and important than actually what we see. If you'd flip over with me just for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, very precious portion of Scripture. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If Christ was raised, we too will be raised. And then he brings us down. Let me just look at verse 8. Notice this. Walking by faith and not by sight. He says, and though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Amen. That's the issue, because we're living by faith. And even though we don't see him, we rejoice in him with this inexpressible love and joy and that is full of glory. And that's what is being taught here back by Paul. It is unexplainable humanly. It is a supernatural view, a view real by the work of God and practice of continual faith. So we don't live by a philosophy of only what we see. This is it, you know, and that's all there is. That old beer commercial years ago, I know for the younger people you don't know what I'm talking about, but you only go around once, you know, grab for all the gusto you can get. Well, we do only go around once. This life is temporary, but we have an eternal home, a glorious home. And if you're in Christ, we're all going to be there together. And there's not going to be anything like it. Wonderful beyond measure. And so we think in terms of faith, and we even studied this morning that faith is, from Hebrews 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And faith believes in the existence of God and his promises not physically seen. In fact, if they were seen, that really ceased to be faith, wouldn't it? Faith is only good this side, because one day we'll see him face to face. We'll see him face to face. So sight alone, on the other hand, means physical observation governs people's lives. And I would just remind you that living only for what is tangible by my senses is what the other creatures do that have not a soul and spirit, that have not an eternal, immortal promise. Creatures like bugs and animals. And it's what the unsaved do. Just because I have not been to Japan, by the way, and I haven't, but doesn't mean it's not there, right? The unsaved are limited to the fleeting now. And so they will not and cannot trust God because they cannot see or touch him, and they will not believe or invest in him, even though God's existence and his word should be obvious. And we go back to Romans chapter 1 again. God has made it evident by the things that are made so that we can look at it, and we should glory in him and thank him. And so verse 8, he continues, he says, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." We are of good courage, which is the same word back up in verse 6 where he says, being always of good courage. And the root meaning of this word in the Greek is confidence. And this confidence leads to courage, all by this faith. And the idea is that Paul is confident. He's absolutely certain. Nothing is more fixed than God and his promises, absolutely nothing. And he says, prefer, even though this body contains what we can see and feel, Paul has such a certainty of faith to step away from this body to undergo death, and he says, absent from the body here and present with the Lord is what the real greatest measure altogether is. And he puts that word knowing in there, oida again, by spiritual perception is the idea that life is far better with the Lord. Now, we have all kinds of measures in Scripture that speak of this, that eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man, all that God has in store for them that love him. We have a clear picture over in Revelation 21 and 22 when you study that. I say clear, it's so far above our imagination that it just blows us away. But still, God has given us a picture of that to understand and believe Him by faith. Here we are with the world dominated by Satan, dominated by evil. So much is fake. So much is wrong focused in this fallen condition, this deceitful environment. A few years ago, some of us here went to Israel. I've been reading about Israel, and of course, being in the Bible, it's just very wonderful to me, all those stories and the things that are about where Christ walked, and we actually got to be in those same places and see it for ourselves. It was a wonderful experience. Well, so will it be when we are in the presence of God, like so many of our loved ones already are. Hallelujah. So will it be. And so this is what Paul understands and knows. And this is the bottom line. And so he says in verse 9, as a result of this, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Now, by the way, our pleasing Him doesn't end in this life. In fact, we do a tacky job now. But it's going to be perfected in the life to come. That's what we're going to be doing throughout the annals of eternity, is pleasing Him. And so the idea is, let's get going right now. That's what life really should be about for the Christian. On the internet, I came across this blog from a man named Steve McMillan, and I thought it was interesting, and I'll read it to you. He says, I want to live my life in the light of eternity. I'd like the shine of eternity to be bright enough in my mind that it filters how I see each day. I want to work on things that will last. I want to build things that time won't erode. I want to invest in things that don't go away when I do. I am learning to see each ache as a cue. Every wrinkle is a pointer. I can appreciate with that. Each sore knee is a prompting. Some of you have sore knees. When I look in the mirror and see that my body mass is steadily moving from the poles to the equator, I take comfort in knowing that I am more than physical. When I'm brushed up next to cancer, Alzheimer's disease, funerals, goodbyes, band-aids, and aging, it sinks in once more that my time on this earth is a journey and I have a destination. I think that pretty well hits a nail on the head. It does to me. And you see, Paul uses this terminology here that's so important. He says ambition. It's my ambition. It's the idea of ultimate investment of self. This is what Paul is about. And it's why he's living the way he is living. And why not, if we really believe God and understand eternity? This is what we will all be doing forever. That is, having an ambition to be pleasing Him. How are we living? I have to ask myself that. I know I've wasted so much of my life. Am I living just in, you know, religious externals sometimes? No. Look down to verse 13, getting ahead of ourselves here just for a minute. He says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Now, what's the matter with Paul? Well, he doesn't fit the mold, you see. He's not like the people that are all moving down the broad road to destruction here. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. That's that whole issue, that ambition that he's talking about. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he's talking about died to self. And if he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I believe this is a reasonable template again. It's given of God for Christians. You know, there's all kinds of superficial stuff going on around us all the time, and Satan just loves superficial Christianity. It seeks to have the best of the world with security for heaven someday. And many people have bought into that, that they've done whatever religious thing it is, whether it's on the Protestant side or the Catholic side or whatever side it's on. They've done all the little things that are required for them to go to heaven someday, but that's really not their focus, that's not their concern, because they're really only concerned right now. It's like going down and buying some sort of an insurance policy. But you see, Christ wants us. He wants us. He doesn't want silly externals. He wants us. And that's why Paul would command, after all the theology in Romans 12:1 again, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body, who you are, dying to self, your dead body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service, he says, of worship. Now, Christ stated, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so the issue is really quite clear. Christ requires a commitment, a type of faith that is real and shown by this new creation life that we read in verse 17. Again, we're not talking about religion. What are we talking about? Transformation. New birth, changed from the inside, shown on the outside, having foremost an attitude of pleasing Jesus Christ. Look forward with me just for a moment to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 2 and 3, I'll just focus there. Here's what John says. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, and notice, and observe his commandments. Now, Paul is giving us the commandments of God in his example and saying, this is what a Christian is, and you follow me. He's not just talking about the Ten Commandments or something else, are writing down do's and don'ts. He's talking about a complete change here. And he goes on to say, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, these commandments that are found throughout Scripture, which is the totality of who Christ is. When the more we study the Word of God, the more we understand who he is, and the more we should desire to be like him, to be pleasing to him, which is what Paul's ambition is. He says, we keep his commandments, and notice in his commandments are not burdensome. This is why it is impossible for a non-Christian to really be acting like a Christian. Oh, there may be some fakery going on in the religious realms, and there's a whole lot of that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about truly living and walking like Paul is talking about here, through an MRI that can be viewed, and are living in a glass house where others can see what's going on with you and your life, and you're living your life in faithfulness to God and in faith to him, and grasping him and seeking foremost above everything else in your life to please him. And he says here, his commandments are not burdensome. Well, you better believe they're burdensome to those not born again. Why? They're held captive by the evil one. They're held captive. When the Bible talks about being set free, That's freedom from Satan. That's freedom from following him to following Christ. That's the issue, you see. And they're not burdensome to those that have a new nature, because their nature now wants to please him. And that, my friend, my dear ones, I believe is what it's all about. Here we are with Satan, with evil and with a fake, fallen, deceitful environment. And yet we must walk in the midst of that as a light, as different to those around us and before God, having our ambition to please him. And this, you see, is the sanctification process. We become more and more like Christ. Remember that when Christ was on the earth, what did he continually repeat? I don't know how many times I started to look that up and forgot to do it. That I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. I know in John 6:38, he talks about the fact that he always does the will of his Father. And of course, that will included going to the cross, and he was willing to do it because he wanted to please his Father, and we are here to please our Father as well. And so back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we move to verse 10. After saying that whether at home or absent to be pleasing to him, and then he gives some reasoning behind that. Notice what it is. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. For connects to all that has been said previously, and again, it's the reasoning. And why would Paul say this? Are we not saved by grace? If you are in Christ, we're not going to be judged for condemnation. God said in the book of Hebrews, and which was a repeat of Jeremiah, your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more. How wonderful are those words. You know, in Psalm 103, he says that he separated our sins as far as the east is from the west. I know that my sins still haunt me, but yet I know the promise of God that he has separated those things from me. And how wonderful that is. But I'm still going to have to stand before him. And this standing before him again is not for condemnation, but for commendation. For commendation. Again, think of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. But there is commendation. So we're not going to be judged as sinners if we belong to him, but as servants. And so it asks the question, or begs the question, what are you doing with your life? Does it demonstrate your serving relationship? What is the fruit of our lives that is so important? Because he says we must all appear. We must all appear. This is the comprehensiveness and the inevitability of this event. And he also says with this, each one here, each one, he uses that terminology, and it speaks of the personal nature of it. Romans 14:12, I won't turn there, says we must all give an account before him. John 5:22 tells us that all judgment has been given to the Son, to Christ Jesus himself. And so what are we talking about here? We're talking about we will find the real verdict on our lives as Christians, not for our sins. He said, again, he will remember no more. And this terminology that is used here in verse 10 is a little misleading. It says whether good or bad. Bad is really the Greek word phalos. It is not poneros. Okay, poneros means evil. We're not going to be judged for evil, but we are going to be, which is what that word is, phalos, means that which is worthless. That's what is translated bad here. That which is worthless, useless stuff. In fact, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a passage that you should be familiar with. Paul is talking here, again, correcting the Corinthians and some of their thinking, and he's saying, you know, you need to leave the judgment of who's doing what up to God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, look at, just jump in at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Everything must be built upon Christ, or there is no foundation, or you're just being religious. Now, he says, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and then wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. In other words, it's going to be tested by God. And that which is obviously here, wood, hay, and straw, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be burned up. It's going to disappear. It has no value to it. And so we're supposed to be building, and the point is we're to be building our life here on gold and silver and precious stones, things that will remain, things that are true, things that are according to the precious scriptures and obedience and by faith in Him, serving Him. I don't care what it is, if it's sweeping the floor. It has value if it's done in the name of Christ and for Him. That's what Paul says, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so that's what our life is to be a reflection of. You know, it's when we stand before Christ, all the hypocrisies and concealments and the secrets and facades, all the wasted, worthless, useless stuff is going to be stripped away. Because God does what? He looks at the heart. Elsewhere we're told He even looks at the motive. And He's going to show us what He sees. And here you are, Jim Bryant. He's going to say, this is exactly the way I see you. Because he says here, each one. This is an individual thing. There's nothing here about parading before others. Christ's evaluation is for you. And my evaluation by Christ is for me. That's what's going to be revealed. From Christ to you and from Christ to me. And this term, the judgment seat of Christ, you may very well know, is the bema seat. Some people call it bema in the Greek. Literally means a place reached by steps. It's the same term for Pilate's judgment seat found in John chapter 19 and verse 13. And so when the day comes, we receive, notice, a reward based upon our life, our walk with God, the opportunities that we have right now, deeds we have done. And so simply put, does it matter how we live our lives? Christ on that Sermon on the Mount said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Our attention for our life is to be found in pleasing Him. And the only way that we can know what pleases Him is what? Is being in His Word. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons that God was so gracious in giving us the church, where we could meet together and exercise the gifts and the knowledge that different individuals have of God's precious Word, and teach us and instruct us and realign our lives continually in a manner that is pleasing to Him. Because this is what's important. Somebody earlier here was, I think it was you, Colonel, was telling me how quick life has gone by. Amen to that. You know, it's a vapor. The grass withers and the flower fades again. But our eternal home, remember that rope we had up here? Our life here is so short. But the other end of that is eternal. And so this earthly body right now in this life has an impact for eternity. It is the vehicle through which the deeds can be done of eternal value. That's what this tells me. It matters so much what we do with our lives. We need to instruct that to our children. We're not just here, so to speak, to have a worldly good time or something, you know? All that's just junk. You get right down to it, it's just junk. In closing, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Here's the closing words of our Lord through the angel to you and to me. Until he ultimately says, the Lord says, I'm coming quickly. Look at verse 10, 22:10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Notice this, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. To those that are unsaved, they'll be standing or sitting or whatever at the great white throne judgment and hear the most terrible words that could ever be stated. Depart from me, I never knew you. For those that have Christ Jesus, they will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus for their service and faithfulness to Him. So notice this passage is telling us that here is this fantastic testimony that comes to the close of this book, and everything that is revealed by God, that it could be studied infinitely and still not be dug to the entirety of it. And he says, if this will not convince you, then let the one who's doing evil just keep on doing evil. Let the one who's filthy just keep doing filthiness, if this won't convince you. But if it has convinced you, he's telling us, be a warning, let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Keep on keeping on, in other words. There's not going to be a time to repent at his coming. Oh, when he is seen in the air and every eye shall see him, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. And so, we are told in Scripture to redeem the time, to walk worthy of the calling for which we have been called. He says, keep yourself holy here. And Paul would say, as you know, in Philippians 3, that he's pressing on, not that I've obtained, not even Paul, but he's pressing on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here in this text, in Revelation, he says, behold, behold, which is an emphasis of urgency. And so back in our text, Paul has one glorious ambition that overrides everything else in his life, and that is to please Christ. It's a struggle, isn't it? It's intended to be a struggle. And only those that have faith, and only those that have this nature in Christ that are serious about it, are going to pass the test in that sense. And so this morning I encourage you to keep a right perspective, a right ambition to please God, to love Him. That's what it means, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Because that and that alone is only that which is reasonable before Him. Amen. Let me ask you to bow with me. Father, we're so grateful that Your Word is so clear and teaches us about us and what You've commanded us to do with our life. And we know that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is You that works in us both to will and work Your good pleasure. And so, Father, as each of us leave here, we cling to You. Help us, Lord. Keep us from evil. Help us to see clearly that which is righteous before You and follow that path always to serve You until You come. We praise You for Your kindness, that You gave us Your Word, and we have a Savior, a wonderful Savior. Help us to honor Him, Lord, in our life. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.